The first time we set eyes on Saul of Tarsus, we find him participating in a deed of blood. Saul, we know, didn't actually murder Stephen with his own hands, but he held the clothes of the men who did. And as far as that is concerned, in Acts 8 and verse 1, we note there that he was consenting unto his death. From that hour, Saul went from bad to worse. Watching the blood of the first martyr of Jesus spurt and gush and flow over that reddened ground seemed to have appealed to his callous heart. And there was this devilish craving that rose within his breast for the murder of other Christians. His life began to be lived in the suffocating circles of hatred and murder. His very breath threatened slaughter against any disciple of Jesus. Whenever he heard that the gospel of the grace of God was being proclaimed in some particular place, and especially if the word came that the gospel is taking root over there, people are believing, a church is being built, to that place Saul hurried, panting like a wolf after its prey. Or maybe I should say, since this, after all, is a week in our country in which the government is running in the ban on hunting with dogs, then out he went, like hounds after a fox or a hare. The city of Damascus lay well off his track, more than 130 miles to the north, just as the crow flies, and to reach it for Paul meant travelling well outside the borders of Israel. However, that was nothing to him in his present fury. Rage propelled him. Distance could not deter him. All of these obstacles and problems en route were nothing if he could just get there and wreak havoc among another fledgling congregation of the Church of Jesus Christ. So out through Damascus Gate in Jerusalem he rode, and he comes as the Jewish equivalent, as that most wanted terrorist in Iraq at the moment, Abu Zarqawi. And he's accompanied here, as he is, by a bunch of cutthroat temple police. Out past Gethsemane. Out past Golgotha. And I can rather imagine him as he comes past that mound where Jesus the Lord was crucified, how he would have lifted up his spear and shaken it in the face of the crucified and cried, "Ah, you deceiver! There won't be many of your deluded adherents left when we're through." With that he presses on. Christians in Damascus, beware. Still, that's only part of the story. The next sequence is well known. How Saul of Tarsus was confronted by the eternal I Am. How Christ's light shone about him as he travelled on the way. How he stepped into the life of this educated and yet abominable persecutor. How Jesus laid his hand on his shoulder, took hold of him. All of that is wonderful history. Thus the eternal council ran, the poet puts it. Almighty grace, arrest that man. And almighty grace did arrest him. Saul slumped to the earth under the first blow. He was blinded by a second. There he lies, blind in eye, broken in heart, until one of those men that he was coming to slaughter, or at the very least put into prison, he came under the direction of heaven and prayed for this former persecutor and listened to Saul's testimony of how Jesus had met him by the roadside. From that time on, had you stopped this new apostle, asked him to stand up, give a brief word of personal testimony, just put it in a couple of words, Paul, he would have said, "Well, I've been apprehended, and I am now apprehending." That's exactly what he says in our text tonight in Philippians 3 in the verse 12, "Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus." We could use other words instead of apprehending, like arrested and now arresting. Laid hold of, now taking hold. Apprehended and apprehending. That's the story of this man's life in Christ. And in those words in verse 12, we can trace the history of every true child of God. This should be the summary of your life. This should be the summary of my life. And I trust as we examine the terms together here tonight that we'll rejoice in the fact that we are those who have been apprehended by Christ or arrested by Him, so that from our conversion date to the time of our glorification, we can lay hold on Him. Notice first of all the reality of this apprehension. Paul knew the moment that Christ took hold of him. Not that there could have been any doubt given how dramatic it was. Lying curled up in the dust of that Damascus road, he could have exclaimed, "There then, I have been apprehended by Christ. I who have marched here with this gruesome intention in my mind and heart of taking hold of the Christians have been wonderfully taken hold of by the Christ. This is gracious intervention, and look, I am now evidence of an amazing transformation." And for us, we may not be able to lay claim to a Damascus Road style conversion in terms of its immense dramatic effect, but the same dynamic was present in our regeneration, the power of love, the power of divine grace. Well, we knew when the Christ of God stretched out His mighty hand and took hold of us. But how did He do it? And well, three answers present themselves to those questions. How and when we were arrested, apprehended, seized by grace. For one, the Redeemer did so by covenant in eternity. This great operation of seizing the Lord's children, of taking them into possession, began in the mind and in the purpose of God in eternity past. It was then that Christ, in covenant, took hold of us. At that time, way back in the furthest reaches of eternity, way beyond our mind can ever conceive of, the Eternal Father entered into a covenant with the Eternal Son, and the Father promised the Son that He would give Him a people for Himself. All those who were to be rescued from among the sinners of earth, all those who were to be formed into His own bride and body, the Church. Any grounds for believing this? Because what we're teaching here, covenant theology, does come under sustained attack. Well, we have the best grounds, and ultimately the only grounds. We have the heaven-breathed word of the living God for it. In Ephesians 1, verses 4 and 5, Paul writes, "According as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself according to the good pleasure of His will." Or in 2 Timothy the chapter 1, the verse 9, we read, "Who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." And the consistent testimony of the Bible is this: the Lord's first arrest of us by His grace and power was through this covenant made in eternity. But then He also took hold of us by condescending in time. As soon as man began to walk, he fell. We're familiar with the record of that in Genesis 3, how our first parents in the Garden of Eden sinned. And what we can never afford to lose sight of there is the fact that we were all involved in that transgression. As Adam and Eve go tumbling down to the ground, we go down there with them. None of us escaped their sin, and none of us escaped the sentence upon their sin. And that's why Paul was later able to write in 1 Corinthians 15 and 22, "In Adam all die. Into sin we fell with him. And under the sentence of that sin, the sentence of death, we fell under that as well." But tell me, will the Son of God stand idly by and let His people go? Had He not already received a people for His name through this covenant? Was that covenant now able to be set aside and shredded and terminated whenever the fall happened? Were his people not bound to his heart by the unshatterable linkage of divine and everlasting love, as we read up in Jeremiah 31 and 3? And now that those people are sinking, down in the tide of transgression, their heads beneath the destructive waves, is Jesus going to spectate from heaven, let them go, and make no effort to save them?
If you and your wife were walking some bright summer day along the riverbank, how romantic, but that's excusable because we've just passed Valentine's Day and I'm sure you're all still living in the great flush of that. And she tripped. I don't see any roses in top pockets, mind you, so no one's sporting the evidence of it, but she tripped on that riverbank. She slipped and fell into the water. Would you be so heartless as to walk on whistling a little tune to yourself as she splashed about and gurgled and went under? Some of you might say that'll be an answer to prayer. But of course, when you say that, you would only be joking. Do you imagine there was any less love in the heart of Jesus when he, the eternal Son and the infinite God, from the heights of his glory, saw his people fall and sink and become entangled in the weeds of sin and in the waters of corruption? He too must go down to their very state and gates. He must come to their lowest condition. He must condescend and pluck us out. He left his Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, emptied himself of all but love, and bled for Adam's helpless race. This book teaches us that Jesus Christ took our nature upon himself. He joined himself to an earthly line that had wound its way up and down through the mire of iniquity. We had a recent message, as you know, on gleanings from our Lord's genealogy, and we trace some of the people that are inserted there that make you step back and recoil and think, wow, sinners in the list, and big sinners on that list. But he became bone of our bone, he became flesh of our flesh, truly man. In Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 16, we read, "For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. For verily, he took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham." Jesus Christ became a man. And when we say that, we should always take time to make it clear it was a perfect, untainted, unsullied human nature that he took to himself. Hebrews 4 and 15 is at pains to stress that he was becoming a man, yet without sin. That he didn't take on him our fallen, our filthy, our corrupted and twisted nature. It was a perfect human nature he took into union with his divine nature. By taking on that human flesh, he now had a body to move about with on this earth, to suffer in, to die in. And that's exactly what he did when he bore our sins to Calvary's tree, and in that great act of substitution, he took hold of us again, apprehended on that cross by the condescension of the Son of Man in time. Now we can move on from there and say that not only does Jesus take hold of us by covenant in eternity, by condescension in time as he comes with our names emblazoned and engraved upon his chest as he goes to Calvary, but he also takes hold of us by conversion in our experience. That, I think, is the grasping we know the most of. That's the taking hold of that directly impacts upon us. That's where we have entered into the realm of, we have felt that, we have known this, we have experienced this taking hold of. That's the one we read of in Paul's life in Acts chapter 9. Just like a deer is shot, he was taken at a vital part. The rifle isn't pointed towards the horn, or even those crosshairs fixed on the hoof of the deer, probably not even the head, but just on the shoulder, at the very heart,
so God the Holy Spirit, when he places that arrow of conviction into the unerring bow of the providence and the grace of God, he aims the arrow at a vital part, the conscience, the will, the understanding, the affections, the heart, and down the sinner drops. The word of God is applied, and down we go. At that moment, the wrath of God has begun to loom large and ominous all around us. Appears ready just to sweep in there and take us away like the force of a tsunami wave. The vengeance of the Holy One seems ready to hurl us down into hell, when all of a sudden the strong hand of grace reaches out of the darkness of the night. The charming voice of the gospel, it sounds in our ear, and we are drawn as a poor, a vile, an undone sinner to the footstool of mercy. And that hand and voice, they reveal Christ. They direct us to his blood. They whisper peace to our souls. And it's the most blessed and unforgettable apprehending. I was bruised, but Jesus healed me. Faint was I from many a fall, sight was gone, and fears possessed me, but he freed me from them all. And it's then that we can testify with Paul here in Philippians 3 and verse 12, I am apprehended by Christ Jesus. The true child of God never gets away from this arrest, because Christ holds us forever. Notice that when this wonderful arrest takes place, there is no escaping from it. Not only can we say, I was, at this point in time, I was apprehended by Christ Jesus, but our text puts it into the present here. I am apprehended by Christ Jesus. He is still holding onto me. A lot of people get it the wrong way round, and they think it's all about us clinging. Well, there is to be the perseverance of the saints, but there is also the preservation by the Lord. And Paul says here, I am apprehended by Christ Jesus. I am still held by the ties of his love and grace. Still I sit at his feet, enthralled by his beauty and by the power of his word. Still I drink at the fountains and I eat at the table, satisfied that in his banqueting house his banner over me is still love. One preacher said, we would not depart from him if we could, and we could not if we would. We are apprehended by Christ Jesus. But why? What is the purpose behind all this? What is the reason that Jesus has gone to these lengths for me? We'll think secondly of the reason behind this apprehension. Not only of the reality of it, the reason behind it. Christ has taken hold of us so that we in turn might take hold of him. It's as simple as that. But I follow after, Paul says in Philippians 3 and verse 12, I follow after if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He has apprehended me so that I might later apprehend him. The Lord has stretched out with the hand of grace, and he has grasped us so that we in turn might stretch up our hands and grasp him. But what specifically are we to lay hold of? Well, if you pedal back a few verses to Philippians 3 and verse 10, the question is answered. Here's what we are to lay hold of, that I may know him. And then he branches out, having made that five word in our English translation, a five word statement, that I may know him. And the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of the sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. And Paul is saying here, this is why I today am reaching out after Jesus. This is why I am clinging to him. There are three things that knowing him will involve. Fellowship with him, for one, that I may know him, and the fellowship of his sufferings. Fellowship with God, we've already considered, was shattered and severed by the fall. And it was only restored to Adam and Eve when God took the initiative. And in Genesis 3 and 21, he killed a sacrifice and he made coats of skins and clothed them. You may have seen photographs in yesterday's press of Jennifer Lopez, taken of her at the finale of the New York Fashion Week. And as she parted out, to the horror of all of the animal welfare campaigners that were looking on, she was sporting ivory mink and fox fur. It was not a fashion statement the Lord was making when he comes along into Adam and Eve. He provides these animal skins for them, but a fellowship statement. The statement was this: only by the shedding of the blood of the sacrifice can a guilty sinner stand in the presence of God without shame or fear. This is Old Testament symbolism at its finest. That act of atonement in Eden merely prefigured another act of atonement in Egypt, the Passover lamb. And both together and with others adding in along the way, they only prefigured what Christ's sacrificial death and his shed blood have done for us. Our fellowship with God has been restored. By virtue of his death, we gather around today the mercy seat. We come to the place of communion with him. We have boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Paul said that to know Christ demanded not only a fellowship, but a particular kind of fellowship, and he calls it here the fellowship of his sufferings. The life of our Lord was one of suffering from the cradle to the cross. And it seemed that the longer he lived and the further he went, the more he advanced on the road towards the purpose that he had in mind in coming to earth, the greater his sufferings became. The word fellowship here in Philippians 3 and 12 speaks of a joint participation. Paul is saying that to be close to Christ, to know him, necessitates you becoming a joint participant in his sufferings. And Paul, for one, certainly passed that test. He was no stranger to suffering. He alludes to the sufferings in Colossians 1 and 24 when he says, "Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you, and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church." And then over in 2 Corinthians 11, verses 23 to 28, we have this extensive list of the sufferings that Paul was compelled to undergo as he followed Jesus and he did the will of God. He found that to get close to Christ, to know Jesus, was to experience the suffering that Jesus too had endured. When we sit down and think about knowing Christ, when we sing our hymns, "More about Jesus would I know," and we get our little emotional lift and we think, yes, that's really what I want. This is my desire, this is my goal, this is my target in living. More about Jesus would I know. But that thought of suffering, whenever that reveals itself, this will be part and parcel of your increased knowledge of Jesus. Well, suffering isn't exactly a very attractive or appealing thing. But it equips us, and it does bring nearness to Jesus. But we are also laid hold of, and to lay hold of Christ, so that we become fashioned like Christ, that I may know him, verse 10 of Philippians 3, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. But Paul's using the same Greek word in this chapter again. Conformable. In verse 21 he uses it, and there it's translated fashioned like unto. He had the same thought in mind back in 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 18 when he says, "But we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord." And so he sees this gradual progression in the Christian life. He sees this alteration in our persons. He sees this alteration in our character. And he's saying that the more that you know Jesus Christ, the more you will be like him. An intimate knowledge of Jesus through his word produces a likeness of him, a mirror image of him in the way that we live. Peter took up the same theme in 1 Peter 1:21. "For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. The word example that Peter lifts there describes the method by which children would have been taught to read and write. And you know how it is, the teacher comes along and sits at that desk along with the child and maybe makes an impression, an outline of the letters and the words on the paper. Then possibly by taking the other piece of paper and putting it on top of what the teacher has done, the child traces out the same form and impression that has been left. And Peter's saying here that as believers, we are to follow every line and every curve of Jesus' life. He is our model. He is our example. We are to be like him. Notice carefully, though, that Paul said in Philippians 3 and 10 that the death of the Lord Jesus was the specific thing to which we are to be conformed, that I may know him and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. He's not saying we should go to Jerusalem and be crucified. He's not saying that we should all volunteer to go forward like those in the Philippines do every year and, at least for a time, hang upon a cross. The death that Paul is referring to here is a death that exemplified selflessness, a death to self, dying to the plans that we have made out for ourselves, being obedient to whatever the Lord has planned for us. George Mueller was once asked, "What's the secret of your life?" He said, "There was a day when I died." Died to George Mueller? His opinions? His preferences? His tastes? His will? Died to the world? Its approval or censure, died to the blame or approval of even my brethren or friends, and since then, Mueller says, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. Why have we to lay hold on Christ? To have fellowship with him, to be fashioned like him. And then another reason surfaces here in Philippians 3 and 10, that is, to get force from Christ. It's actually the first item on the list, that I may know him, and here it comes, and the power of his resurrection. Then comes, and the fellowship of his sufferings, and then being made conformable unto his death. Paul knew the power of the resurrection as a fact. He said, last of all, Jesus was seen of me also as of one born out of due time. I saw him. Feast, feast, I know that he is a risen Savior. I can testify to that. I know the resurrection is a fact. But he's saying here that in knowing Jesus in a personal way, you will find it to be a factor in your life. Knowing him intimately will allow a believer to have this power of the resurrection outworked in their life. He talks again about this power in Ephesians 1, verses 19 and 20. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. And the application Paul is making there is a brilliant one. He's saying, see that power that broke open the tomb? See that power that brought Jesus from death into life again? See that power by which he lives and rules over the nations of men at this moment in time, the power of a resurrected Jesus, the believer can tune into that. The believer can latch on to that. The believer can live it out in his life. Apparently a Frenchman became an Englishman because he admired the British way of life. It seems that everybody's wanting to become Englishman or Englishwoman at the moment. And of course the news this week is of poor Michael Hard trying to make up points in the opinion polls. And though he is an immigrant himself and grateful for it, publicising his new plan that if I become Prime Minister, I'm going to make sure that this National Health Service doesn't become the World Health Service, so that everybody is tumbling in there from all arts and parts of the globe and taking up our precious beds. And of course I'm sure many of us would support him on that one. But this Frenchman decided he would become an English citizen. Somebody asked him, well, what difference does it make? Surely, as a Frenchman, you could live in England, and that's it. No, I want to be an Englishman. He said, well, you know, among other things, I find that now, instead of losing the Battle of Waterloo, I've won it. Don't we want to be victors for Jesus? The power of the resurrection makes us winners. We don't have to live a life enslaved to sin and to loss and to failure and to defeat, just as Jesus was a conqueror over death and hell and the grave. By his resurrection power, we too can become conquerors over the world and the flesh and the devil, and we can know what it means when the hymn writer says, "Channels only, blessed Master, but with all thy wondrous power flowing through us, thou canst use us every day and every hour." Think finally of the reward from this apprehension. We've considered the reality of this apprehension, the reason behind why we have been apprehended by Christ Jesus. But we'll close on the higher note again of the reward from this apprehension. There was a time in Paul's life when he was, of course, Saul, pre-conversion, when he reckoned, if you look at verse 6 in this chapter, that he was blameless. That's how he described himself. But that was history. Those were the times when he was living in spiritual darkness, before the light and the life of God had come into his soul. And just as that shabby furniture that passes off as pretty presentable during the dark days of winter, but then when the summer's light gets up and shines into the room, it appears worn out and dingy and as shabby as it really is. So when the light of heaven shone into the soul of Saul here, he saw where he really stood with God. He humbly exclaimed then, when he became Paul, in the words of our text, "Not as though I had already attained. I thought I'd reached it. I thought I'd breasted the tape. I thought I was as good as a person could be. I thought I had all the enthusiasm that any man could ask for. Now I discover, not as though I had already attended. Either were already perfect. I haven't reached the goal yet. There are still many hurdles to clear. I've still a lot of room for growth and a great need for spiritual development in my life." See, Paul is saying here, beginning of verse 12, perfection had not been reached. Now keep in mind, this letter to the Philippians was written late in Paul's career. Many churches were out there on the Asian continent. Testimony that this man had done a sterling work for Jesus Christ. Many were the prisons that would have worn his etched signature. Paul was here, and here, and here, and here. Seemed to be he was incarcerated in many of the times that he went to. But while he had suffered for Jesus and served him, and all the monuments and the testimonies of that service were across that then known world, Paul is now in Rome, imprisoned again, towards the end of his life. And although he's a mature Christian and an experienced missionary, he announces here, "I need to keep on maturing." And just in case somebody somewhere is going to misunderstand what he's saying, he repeats the sentence three times over. Twice in our text, in chapter 3, verse 12, "Not as though I had already attained." That's the first one. Either, just in case you missed what I said there, "either were already perfect." And once again in verse 13, "Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended." It's like going into the sculptor's studio. You're gazing at a block of marble or something else the sculptor's working on. And with a little bit of imagination, you can see the hand beginning to gesticulate and the foot to move, and the thought is starting to furrow across the brow, and the lips seem as if words are going to escape out of them at any moment, and yet still the unfinished piece is there before you. Paul could see himself reflected in that kind of unfinished piece. "I'm not there yet. Look at me. Imperfection is my trademark. It's stamped everywhere in my life." And isn't it a point to note, if that was the case with the mighty apostle, just before he's lifted up through death into heaven, with the vast catalogue of his achievements behind him as a rule of honour upon the earth, if he felt like this, how much more with us? Who is the proud fool who thinks that they're perfect, or getting pretty close at least? Imperfection, yes. But solidification? No. He's not going to stay where he is. And so while he says here, perfection hasn't been attained, he flips a coin, looks at the other side of the same coin, and he says, yeah, but progress is still required. "Not as though I had already attained," verse 12, "either were already perfect, but I follow after. I'm not content to say, oh, I'm imperfect.
And even at that.
Just say, well, you know, save sinner on earth, I cannot be perfect here, and that's just the long and short of it. Let's forget about even trying here. He says, but I follow after. And the word that he plumps for, I follow after, has a very strong meaning that doesn't come out clearly here in our English translation. He uses the same word back in the sixth verse of the chapter, and there he uses the word, and it's translated persecute. Concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Not as though I have already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. And the word follow is the same word as persecute. It's a strong word. It means to pursue, persecute. It brings up fiery, determined, single-minded activity into view. And Paul, as he makes clear in this chapter, he had thrown aside every other pursuit. The race to lay hold upon the fullness of Jesus Christ is his only thought. One commentator tries to give us an idea of his expression here by rendering it, I follow hot foot with utmost eagerness, but I follow after. If we compare Paul's use of the word in this chapter, as we pointed out in verse 6, persecuting the church, in verse 12, following after Christ, the same word, isn't the conclusion obvious? He is now out after Christ with the same kind of energy and zeal he had when he was persecuting the church. That's rather a challenge for us. You know, sometimes if we were to be half as energetic and half as enthusiastic and half as ingenious as we were when we were following the world, now that we're following after Christ, we would really be going places. There would be no stopping us. An officer rode up to his general and he said, sir, we've taken a standard. Take another was the quick response. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after. Progress is required. Then forward still, 'tis Jehovah's will. Though the billows dash and spring with a conquering tread, we will push ahead. He'll roll the sea away. Now, how was Paul able to maintain this level of dedication? Right to the end of his life, still pursuing after Jesus with the same vigor that he had when persecuting the church. Simply because he realized there was a tremendous prospect going to be revealed. Look at our full text, Philippians 3 and 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. He looks forward to a time when there will be a full laying hold of Jesus Christ. The word apprehend, if that I may apprehend, speaks of a completed action. And one day, for both Paul and for us, our laying hold of Jesus will be complete. In heaven, we'll know him perfectly. Then shall I know, Paul said, 1 Corinthians 13 and 12, even as also I am known with a perfect knowledge. And while we can never reach perfection down here, we shall up there. John weaves in at this point, and in 1 John 3 and 2, he assures us, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. What a glorious prospect with such a blessed hope in view. We would more wholly be more like our risen, glorious Lord, whose face we soon shall see. And I trust that all of us will in glory be able to say, I did what God wanted me to do. I laid hold of him just as he laid hold of me. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Apprehended, arrested, and apprehending, arresting. Let that be our testimony.